Well, this morning we're still looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We're talking about things that happened a few weeks after the Lord Jesus was born. Jesus's mother, Mary, and her husband, Joseph, take the baby Jesus up to the temple in Jerusalem to consecrate him to the Lord. And there's a man there in the temple called Simeon. Simeon's been waiting for the day when the Messiah will come. He knows that he's not going to die before the Messiah comes. And when Simeon sees Mary and Joseph and the baby, Simeon knows that this baby is the Messiah he's been waiting for. And he goes over and he takes the child in his arms, and he praises God, and he begins to prophesy. He talks about what God is going to do through this baby. But even while Mary and Joseph and Simeon are talking together, someone else comes up. A woman. A very elderly woman. She's called Anna. And it's Anna we're talking about this morning. You can read about her in Luke chapter 2. Verses 36 to 38. Anna is one of these people who just flashes across the pages of our Bible. She appears out of nowhere and she vanishes again. We know so little about Anna, and all we've got is these three verses. But Anna, we're going to see, had her own unique part to play in God's plan of salvation. So let's see what Luke tells us about this woman, Anna. Firstly, in verse 36, he says she was a prophetess. And there's the first puzzle. We'd love to know just what that means. Does Luke simply mean that on this occasion, Anna prophesied? That God raised her up at this point to be a prophetess? Or does it mean that she was already known to be a prophetess? That over the years she had come out with a string of prophecies on different occasions which had proved to be true? Does it mean that she had a sort of recognized role as a prophetess? That people used to go to her and consult her when they wanted to know what God was about? And the answer to all those questions is, we don't know. My own guess is that she was just raised up to prophesy on this one occasion. Luke's told us about a man, Simeon, who prophesied on this occasion. And now he says, as well as a prophet bearing witness, there was also a prophetess. But we can't be sure. The important thing is that Luke, it tells us that what Anna had to say on this occasion came from God. God revealed truth to her which she couldn't have known naturally. And then she spoke it out. She acted as a true prophetess. That's the important thing. Secondly, we're told about her family background. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, why is that so important? I mean, how much do you know about Phanuel? Nothing? Well, neither do I, because Phanuel isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. He's not a well-known figure in the history of the time. Nobody knows anything about Phanuel. So why is he mentioned? Why is it important that Anna should be Phanuel's daughter? Well, Luke does have his reasons for mentioning this, and we'll see that later. But the most basic point for us, surely, is this. That it assures us that we're dealing here with real history. The Jews kept genealogies. They kept family records. So people could go away and check up on this Anna when they read Luke's Gospel. Once again, we've seen this earlier in Luke. Luke is saying to his readers, remember, this is history. I'm not talking about imaginary people living in a mythical, never, never world. I'm writing about people you can check up on. If you go and look through the genealogies, through the family trees, you'll find this Anna. She's Phanuel's daughter. There was an old woman who lived in a shoe. Do you know her father's name? Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard. Can you trace her family tree? Is there a record somewhere of her dog's pedigree? You say, well, of course not. These are fairy tale characters. You don't expect to be able to locate them on a family tree. But Anna isn't like that. She's the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. It's interesting that she came from the tribe of Asher. Back in the Old Testament, Moses pronounced a blessing on the tribe of Asher. This is what Moses said. Most blessed of sons is Asher. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him bathe his feet in oil. The bolts of your gates will be iron and bronze, and your strength will equal your days. One of the special blessings that God bestowed on the tribe of Asher was that they stayed vigorous in old age. And their strength equaled their days. And that was certainly true of Anna. Because the third thing we're told about her is that she was very old, but still very active. Just how old was she? Well, according to the NIV, she was 84. So she got married, she lived with her husband for 7 years, and then was a widow until she was 84. But if you check the footnotes in the NIV, you'll find that she could well have been a lot older than that. I think she probably was. The NIV footnote says that you could translate it as she was a widow for 84 years. And when I look at the Greek, that looks the more likely translation. So if she got married at, say, 15, which was normal, and then she was married for 7 years before her husband died, that takes her to 22, and then she lived another 84 years as a widow, well, that makes her 106 or so. And she's still extremely active. Luke says she never leaves the temple. Night and day you'd have seen her hobbling around in the temple. People must have said about Anna, she never sleeps. Once again, the fact that Luke gives us exact figures gives us assurance that we are talking about a real historical figure. These figures, she was married 7 years, she was widowed 84 years. Either Luke had definite information about a real person, a historical person, or someone has just invented these figures. You know, you come back to this again and again when you're reading the Bible. And there are a lot of folk, you know, who want to tell us that the Bible stories just grew up by a sort of Chinese whispers, gradual development, that they're just legends and folk stories that were never supposed to be taken as facts. But it's verses like this which wreck that whole theory. Detailed figures like this don't come about by that sort of process. Either this is based on real historical records, or somebody just invented these figures in order to deceive us. If this isn't fact, then it has to be deliberate fraud. And of course, once you say it's fraud, then you're left with the question of motive, aren't you? What on earth did the first Christians have to gain by this sort of fraud? What would they gain by inventing stories and then passing them off as facts? Remember, the only thing that anybody got out of being a Christian was a short life and a painful death. People invent stories if they think it will bring them money or power. Well, Christians who went round saying that Jesus was marked out from his birth as the coming king didn't get money or power. They got themselves burned to death. They got themselves thrown to the lions in the arena. There's no possible motive for inventing these sorts of detailed stories. No possible motive for fraud. There really was a woman called Anna, who lived the length of time that Luke says, and who testified to Jesus even when he was a baby. So those are the basic facts that we know about this woman. We're told a little, but only a little. We know she was a widow, but we don't know her husband's name. We don't know if she ever had children. We don't know how she survived financially. Did her husband leave her money to live on? Did she have grandchildren who paid granny an allowance? We just don't know. Either Luke doesn't know those things, in which case he is not going to invent them, or he does know them, but he doesn't think they're important. He doesn't want to clutter up our picture. He doesn't want us to be distracted from the things about this woman that really matter. So we're left with very little information, in fact. So what is important about this woman? Why is she here in the pages of the Bible? Well, I think there are five things we should focus on. Firstly, there's her sense of identity. Here's a woman who has found her identity. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 38. It talks there about people who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And Anna was one of those people. That was the circle of people among whom she moved, to whom she spoke. Anna was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now that's a very condensed phrase, isn't it? It's Old Testament language. It's shorthand for a whole set of longings and desires and hopes. But whatever else that phrase tells us, it tells us that Anna was concerned about Jerusalem. She cared about Jerusalem. Now, why is it important to say that? Well, Jerusalem was the capital city of God's people. It was the city that all God's true people felt that they belonged to. Wherever God's people were scattered throughout the world, they still thought of Jerusalem as their home. They longed for it. They felt that's where they belonged. They got back there as often as possible. They went there as pilgrims at least 3 times a year, wherever they lived, across the Mediterranean. Jerusalem was the ultimate symbol of God's people. Well, Anna knew that she was one of God's people. So she loved Jerusalem. That's why she never left the temple night or day. Jerusalem was the home of God's people, and the temple was the heart of Jerusalem. And that's where she belonged. That's where she wanted to be. She was from the tribe of Asher, remember, which was one of the 10 tribes that centuries earlier had broken away from Jerusalem. But now Anna herself wants to belong to Jerusalem. She wants to be right there at the heart of this city. So here is a woman who loves God's people, and she's determined to be one of them, and she loves being there with them. That's where she finds her whole identity. She says, I'm a citizen of Jerusalem. I know that my distant ancestors back in Rehoboam's day didn't want to be part of Jerusalem. They broke away. But I do want to be part of Jerusalem. I'm one of God's people. So there's a place for me in the temple. And that's where I want to be. That's where I love to be. I want to be right at the heart of God's community. And why does she love God's city, God's temple, God's community so much? Why does she love God's people? Well, because they are God's people. Jerusalem was the city God had chosen for himself in Old Testament times. Jerusalem was the temple, the place where God dwelt. This people was God's people. Well, she loves God, and therefore she loves the thought of being one of God's people. We hear a lot about identity these days, don't we? And finding your true identity. Where do you find your identity? Well, I could say, well, first and foremost, I'm a Rhys. And I would find my identity among the Rhys's. I would feel a bond of loyalty with Rhys's across the globe. I could say that. Or I could look wider and say, I'm a Welshman. That's my identity. Cardiff Arms Park was my spiritual home before they pulled it down. Or I could say I'm a Brit. Or I could say I'm a member of St. John's College. Or I could say I'm a Stockport man. Or I could simply think of myself as a member of my immediate family. That's where I find my identity. If somebody said, oh, well, who are you? I could say, I'm Anne's husband. Or I could say, I'm J.J. V&D's father. I could feel that my great emotional loyalty is to them. Well, where did Anna locate her identity? Where was her primary loyalty? I presume she's got relatives. Her father was Fanuel. Well, presumably there must be cousins, there must be nephews, there must be nieces. As a member of the tribe of Asher, she's got a blood link with all the other Asherites. Tribal links were very important in that society. But Anna, in her retirement, isn't living with cousin so-and-so. She's not devoting herself to her nieces and nephews. She never leaves the temple. Her first loyalty is to the community of God's people, to the people who gather there to worship God at the heart of Jerusalem. If she's got to choose, she will choose that community rather than her own physical relatives or her own tribe or the village she grew up in or the centenarian widows club or whatever it might be. That's the choice she's made. It's a tension for every Christian, isn't it? To whom do we owe our first loyalty here in this world? And the answer is, of course, to God. But then second to that, the answer has to be to God's people. To the community of the church. We talked last week about Jesus himself. How his mother, his brothers came looking for him. Do you remember? They wanted to talk to him. And Jesus looked around him at his disciples. And he said, who are my mother and brothers? My mother and brothers are these people who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus is saying, I've got a closer bond with this circle of people who listen to God's word and obey it than I have with my own mother and brothers. These are my real family. That was the choice Jesus made. It wasn't that he didn't care about his blood relatives. Remember at the cross, almost his last words were about his mother and how she should be cared for. But when there was a clash, when his blood family said, your first loyalty is to us, Jesus was clear. No, he says, my first loyalty is to the circle of God's people. They come first. That's where his identity was to be found. And that's what we see here in Anna. She's there in the temple night and day. That's the choice she's made, to put the community of God's people before any other earthly identity. Now maybe that's made easier for her by the very fact that she was a widow. That she didn't have to ask, which do I love most? The temple or my husband? Maybe she didn't have any immediate family, any children, any grandchildren. Maybe it was an act of grace on God's part that he spared her from that conflict of loyalties which most of us struggle with. Maybe she would have found it harder to give herself to the temple, to God's people, if she'd had lots of close relatives. Maybe, too, it was a conscious decision on her part not to get remarried, so that she could be there in the temple night and day without the distraction of husband and children and grandchildren. But one way or another, here was a person who could be utterly single-minded in her loyalty, her allegiance to God's temple, God's city, God's people. And God was able to use her. God was able to bless her for that. Now that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that if they possibly can, Christian young people should stay single. Because that way they're free from the clash of loyalties that most of us find so difficult. But if they do get married, he says, and it's no sin to get married, he emphasizes that, then he says they have to make sure that they serve Christ and his people just as single-mindedly as if they were still single. He says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those of us who use the things of this world should live as if we weren't occupied by them. What a stark command that is. Runs so flatly against the spirit of our age. For that matter, it runs so flatly against what's normal in our churches. But I think if Anna could have been there when Paul was writing those words, then she'd have been saying, yes, Paul, yes, say it again, Paul. Tell them it's got to be like that. And tell them it's worth it. Do you think Anna regretted the years that she spent there in the temple, night and day? Do you think she was tearing herself to pieces saying, oh, why didn't I get remarried? Why didn't I settle down in a nice little village somewhere in the Judean countryside with my grandchildren around me? Do you think she was talking like that? No, she'd made it her choice. She knew what she wanted. She says, this is my identity. I don't believe she regretted it. We're going to see that. So firstly, we have Anna's identity. Secondly, we have Anna's desire. And we're staying with the same phrase, the redemption of Jerusalem. She was one of the circle of people who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, you understand this word redemption. The basic idea is the idea of buying something back. You own something, but one way or another you lose possession of it. Maybe it's confiscated because you're in debt. Maybe you pawn it. But then you buy it back. You redeem it. And that word especially was used in Bible times about people. Sometimes a person became a slave. And the only way of setting that person free was to redeem that person, to buy that person back from slavery. Well, Anna loved Jerusalem. But she had no illusions. She knew that this city that she loved had been enslaved. She knew that God's people had become slaves of sin and guilt. When she looked around the temple, she could see signs of corruption, materialism, greed. When she looked around Jerusalem, she could see vile things that were being done. She knew that that this city was a sinful and guilty city. She knew that God's people were slaves of sin. But she also knew God's promise that one day he would buy his people back and they would be set free. Were you listening when we read the word of God at the beginning of the service, when we read from Isaiah's prophecy? Marvelous chapter, Isaiah chapter 52. Listen to what Isaiah prophesied. Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they'll see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Now that's what Anna was looking forward to. She was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. The day when God would buy his people back. Not with money, but with a far greater price. She was looking forward to the day when God's city, God's community would be rescued from sin and slavery. And that means she was looking forward to the coming of Christ. She was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. You can read on in Isaiah 52. And you read there about the one who carries out the redemption. You read about the servant of the Lord, who's pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement that brings us peace is on him, and he's wounded so that we can be healed. There can be no redemption for Jerusalem unless a redeemer comes. Well, Anna was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And that means she was looking forward to the Redeemer. She was looking forward to the Savior. That was her great desire, to see the Messiah come, to see the Redeemer who would pay the price, who would set God's people free from their sins forever. And that's why she was in the temple fasting and praying day after day and night after night. We know what she was praying for. Oh God, send the Redeemer. Please, please redeem your people. We need him. We need him so much. We're guilty, we're trapped in our sins, we've become slaves. Oh God, send the Saviour. That's her one thought, it's her great passion. It's more important to her than food. That's why she's fasting. It's more important to her than sleep. She's up through the night praying. This one thought is throbbing in her mind night and day. We need a Saviour. We need a Redeemer. And God has promised to send him. We'll never be free from our sins until he comes. So where is he? When will he come? That's Anna. She's got one passionate desire, to have a Saviour sent from heaven. Let me say a word to those of you here this morning who are not yet Christians. And that means every one of you who's not been born again, who's not had the saving power of Jesus Christ breaking into your life. It means you, if you've not experienced forgiveness personally. It means you, if you've not been set free and brought back to God. Let me ask you this. How much do you want to be saved? How important is it to you? How important is it to you to have Jesus Christ as your Saviour? For Anna, nothing else in all the world mattered. All she wanted was for God to send a Redeemer who could save her and save all of God's people. Can you see her? Can you see in your mind's eye? Can you see this little old lady hobbling round the woman, the court of the women in the temple? You've seen her there hundreds of times before. She's there every day. You see her if you go into the temple first thing in the morning, and she's still there if you go there last thing at night. But this time you get a little closer to her. And you can hear that she's talking. You catch her words. Oh God, please, please, please. We need the Redeemer. We need him so much. Please, I don't care about anything else. But please save us. Please send a Redeemer to redeem us. Later on you come back and you see she's still there. She's dozed off on a bench. But as you watch, she opens her eyes and then her lips start moving again. And you know what she's saying. Oh God, please save us. Please send a Redeemer. When will he come? Anna was utterly serious. She wanted the Saviour. She wanted the Redeemer to come into the world. How much do you actually want Jesus Christ, the Saviour, to come to you? When you want him with all your heart, he'll come. And then the third thing about Anna, her extraordinary patience. That's the awesome thing here, isn't it? Of my reckoning, she's well over 100. How many years has she been there in the temple? Fasting, praying, calling on God, pleading with God to send the Redeemer. And she's not given up. I'm not going to develop the point because I don't have time. But what a reproof this little old lady is to me. When I think about my praying and how quickly I do give up. She really believed God's promises, didn't she? God had promised that he would redeem his people. And she's going to carry on praying until she sees it happen. It's as simple as that. Years go by. There's no sign her prayers are being answered. And years go by and decades go by. No sign that her prayers are being answered. But she doesn't give up. Don't give up praying for the salvation of your husband. All right, it's been decades now. But don't give up. Don't give up praying for the salvation of your parents. Or the salvation of your children. All right, they've left home now, but don't give up. Don't give up praying for a harvest of conversions here. What is it, 10 years since we last saw anybody saved out of the world? How many prayer meetings have we had in that time? But don't give up. Don't give up praying for those backsliders to be restored. Oh, they seem so far away now. But don't give up. Don't give up praying for a great awakening across our country. But all the signs are that things are getting worse with every week that passes. But don't give up. Learn from Anna to keep praying and to keep fasting and to keep hoping and to keep expecting. If Anna were here with us this morning, she'd be saying, don't give up. Don't give up. And then the fourth thing about Anna, her joy. It says, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God. I wish I'd been there to see this old lady giving thanks. To listen. She sees the baby. She hears Simeon's words. She knows that her prayers have been answered. Prayers that she's been praying for the best part of a century. God has answered them at last. God has done it. She knows this child is the Redeemer. This child is the Saviour who's going to set God's people free forever. And that one ecstatic moment. She knows that all her hopes, all her longings have been fulfilled. Well, no wonder she gives thanks. It must have been like a volcano erupting. A volcano of joy, because at last the Redeemer has come. It's all worth it. The long years of widowhood. The decades of loneliness. The missing out on the joys that other people take for granted. The cold nights spent praying in the temple. The days of fasting. The sneering from people who thought she was mad. the times when Satan attacked her and told her that God would never hear her prayers. None of it matters now, because God has given her the one thing she longed for more than anything. He sent the Saviour. What a Saviour he sent. He sent his own son. This child is going to grow up. He's going to live a life of shining, beautiful holiness. He's going to die carrying the sins of all God's people in his own body on the cross. And he's going to rise again to set God's people free forever. And he's going to build the new Jerusalem, where he will dwell with his redeemed people forever. It's all going to happen. You know, Anna's on the list of people that I want to talk to in the world to come. In eternity, I'm going to get round them all. That's the great thing about eternity. But Anna's high up on my list. If I'm allowed to, I wanted to talk to her within the first million years or so. I want to go up to Anna, and I want to put my arms around her, and I want to thank her. I want to hug her and say thank you. Thank you for carrying on praying through those long, hard years. Because her prayers were a necessary link in the chain that led to my salvation, you know. If she hadn't carried on praying, then the Saviour wouldn't have been sent. And I wouldn't be there in heaven, I'd be in hell. Lonely and lost and screaming in torment, I'd be in the darkness forever. How much I owe to that little old lady. Because she prayed and she carried on praying. She carried on praying that God would send a Saviour for her and for me and for all the people who were going to make up the new Jerusalem. I think she's going to be shocked on that last day to realise how much she accomplished by her prayers. Just how vast the Jerusalem is that's been redeemed by Jesus. I think she was probably thinking just about one physical city in the land of Judea, but the Jerusalem that has been redeemed by Jesus. Well, read about it in the last chapters of Revelation. That glorious city encompassing the whole universe, where all of God's people from all nations draw together. She rejoiced when she saw the Saviour. She gave thanks then. Well, I think she's going to be rejoicing much more and giving thanks much more bountifully when she finally sees what has been won by her prayers. And then finally, Anna's witness. It says she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. All these people she's talked with and prayed with through the years, all the people who she knows have shared her desire for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's able to rush to them now and say, "It's happened. He's come. Do you remember those verses we read? Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. Anna had beautiful feet. I'm sure they were sort of brown and wrinkled and knobbly and a bit twisted. But they were beautiful feet. Because she was one of those who proclaimed good news. She had good news to tell to everyone who was looking for a redeemer. She could say, "He's come." That's what makes her feet beautiful. You know, if you'd seen this little old lady in her widow's garb there in the temple. And if somebody had told you that she was one of the greatest evangelists in history, you might have smiled and thought they were joking. I mean, to begin with, she's a woman. And the great evangelists are men, aren't they? John the Baptist, Peter, Andrew, James, Paul, St. Patrick, Wycliffe, Luther, John Bradford, Whitfield, Wesley, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, they're men, aren't they? The first great evangelist of the New Testament era was a woman, a little old lady called Anna. She went and told all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem the good news: Christ has come. And then there's the fact that she's so ancient. I mean, if God were going to use somebody as an evangelist, then he's going to use a young man, isn't he? Or at least someone, well, if not young, well, under retirement age at any rate. God isn't going to take somebody who's over 100 and then use them as an evangelist, is he? Well, he did. His chosen evangelist to tell Jerusalem that the Messiah had come was a little old lady, at the very least in her 80s, and I think over 100. I don't think people realised what an amazing lady they had in their midst. I don't suppose she ever realised just how vital a role she had in God's purposes. But while she's here in the pages of Scripture, no Christian is ever going to be able to say, I can't be useful to God at my stage in life, in my circumstances. Can't say it. If God could use this woman's prayers in such astonishing ways, if God could make her the first great evangelist of the New Testament era, then there is no knowing what God could do with you or even with me.